We just have observed the memorial of the Lord. We allowed our minds to go back to the scenes of Calvary. And having scourged our Lord, they took Him through the streets of Jerusalem, out of the city, to the hill Golgotha, or Calvary. And interestingly, as far as the details of the crucifixion, Luke simply recorded four words in chapter 23, in verse number 33, "There they crucified Him." They took our Savior, perfect and innocent of any sin or crime, and they nailed Him to a cross and put Him between two thieves. And for six long, agonizing hours, our Lord hung there until He died. And seven times from that cross, He made an utterance. And this morning I want to look at those seven sayings of the cross. And the exact order on some of those is a little ambiguous. And there's not one gospel writer who gave all seven of them. And you put the four together and you try to piece together the order, and we'll have to have a little leniency there since we don't know exactly. I believe one of the first sayings is a word of forgiveness. If you're in Luke 23, I want to look at verse 34. Luke 23, and put a bookmark there because we're going to come back to Luke's account. But in Luke 23, verse number 34, in my opinion, I believe the first words uttered by our Lord was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." There are those that have suggested that these words was uttered while He was being nailed to the cross. And as far as we can ascertain, they would have laid the cross on the ground, laid Him upon it, and nailed Him there on the ground, and then raised Him up, allowing the cross to drop into the hole, which would have been agonizing. I personally don't believe that, and I don't guess it really matters, but in my mind's eye, I see as they raised our Lord up and He looked across the ones gathered there on that occasion, the first words He uttered was words of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them." Who is them that He's referring to? There would have been gathered on this occasion, as we look at the accounts, the Jews, some of which was the religious leaders who was responsible for putting Him there. There would have also been some of the Roman officials who carried out the execution. He doesn't really identify with these simple words, but in my opinion, again, I believe that He's talking about everyone. All of those, both Roman and Jewish figures who was responsible. He had a heart of love. These Romans that carried out this execution, they didn't know Him from another individual. They did not involve themselves in Jewish life. Perhaps they had heard about Him as He went about doing good. But for the most part, the Romans did not care very much for the Jews. But these Jewish leaders, they had an utter hatred of our Lord. And they had no idea exactly what they were doing and what was involved in their actions. You remember in John chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, spoke a prophecy of one man dying. He really didn't know what he was talking about. If you go back in history just a few short years earlier, in Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord had taught in His ministry, verse 43 of Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." Could we not say that our Lord practiced what He preached? He instructed us that it's not the case just love your neighbor, love those who love you. We're to love our enemies. And it was His enemies that placed Him upon that cross, and He was demonstrating a love for them. Holding Luke chapter 23, go over to John chapter 19, if you will. And the second and third saying, depending on who you're looking at and reading, or listening to. The order of these two especially are not exactly known, but I believe this is the second saying from the cross, and Jesus spoke a word of kindness. John 19 and verse 25 and through 27, if you'll read along. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister. She's unnamed, that's two. Number three, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Many believe that this is the mother of James and John, which would have made them cousins of our Lord. And then number four, there's Mary Magdalene. Verse 26, and when Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved, a reference to John, standing by, He said to His mother, Woman, and that's not a derogatory term as it's used in our times. Woman, behold your son. Then He said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. I can't imagine the scene as our Lord hanging there for the sins of mankind, completely innocent, looking at those beholding Him, and there was His mother. You know she would have had to be in anguish. Tears freely flowing from her eyes. You see, just a little bit earlier from this, our Lord was in the garden, and those soldiers led by Judas came, and in that event, Jesus protected His disciples. You remember in John chapter 18, 8 and 9, Jesus said, I'll come with you, you let them go free. He protected them. And I believe we see the same thing happening now with His mother. He's providing and protecting her. By this account, many have suggested that since Joseph has not been mentioned since the very early years, that he's now deceased. We don't know that for sure. We're not given that detail. That very, very reasonable for this action is that Mary's now a widow. Let me read you a short saying by a man by the name of Andrew Blackwood. He said, Our Lord, who read so well the human heart, knew the anguish that was rending His mother. What could He say to ease her pain? Think about that. He's hanging there. We understand from the account we have that even the disciples didn't know what was going on. They thought they had been defeated. His mother wouldn't have had any more inclination as to the events unfolding than they did. And she saw her young son hanging on a cross, and what could he say? He goes on to say that how could he explain to her that the cross was central to God's plan of salvation? Wisely, he did not try at that time. Rather, in typical kindness, he took care of his mother's present immediate need. And it almost sounds to me anyway that as Jesus gave this instruction from that hour, that John removed her from witnessing that horrible event, perhaps. Our Lord had a tender heart and care for humanity, and especially His responsibility to His own mother. Number three, go back to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. This time, drop down to verse number 43. And this is a really greatly misunderstood account and statement. Jesus was hanging there between two nameless thieves. To the one thief, He said, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise. I'm sure you're well aware of the fact that there are many who deny the necessity of baptism in God's role, God's plan of salvation, cite this account as here's a man, and they adamantly say he was not baptized. I have one man tell me, he said, they didn't take him off that cross and baptize him. I agree they didn't. I wholeheartedly agree they would not have stopped that execution to carry that out. And here's something that we can't know and can't prove, that was He baptized prior to that? I believe that if you look at the whole picture of this, we can very safely conclude that this man hanging there was a Jew. Romans did not execute fellow Romans by crucifixion. They had other means of death. The crucifixion was reserved for the lowest, the enemies, the outsiders. And it would not have taken a Roman or any other outside the city of Jerusalem to execute Him. He would have been a Jew. To say that this is an example for us of how to become a child of God, this man was already a child of God. He was already a child of God by his nationality at that time under that law. The old law was being nailed to the cross. The old law had not completely been done away with. There was a 50-day of probation before the new law was ratified on the day of Pentecost. If you look at the context again, there was, at the beginning of the 6 hours on that cross, there's indication that both of these men were reviling, railing on, blaspheming our Lord. In that same account, if you back up to verse 39 with me, and you'll see that something happened, something changed. In verse number 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged, notice, one of the criminals blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." A couple of things about that. Number one, he knew something about the kingdom. Number two, he knew something about this man. He had seen and heard enough to know this man has done nothing wrong. I believe the indication is he was a Jew. And when they first hanged him on that cross, he reviled our Lord. And then something, what was it? I don't know exactly. Something changed his perspective. Sometimes when we face death, it gets our attention. We start thinking a little differently. As this thief was hanging there beside our Lord, and our Lord made this statement to him, you have to understand the fact that, as I mentioned, the old law was still in effect at this point in time. Our Lord had not died. Our Lord had not given the great commission to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized. Our Lord hadn't even commanded that at this point. Many like to go over to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where you read that if you believe with the heart that God hath raised him from the dead, he's not even died yet. The fact is, this thief simply is not an example of conversion. But what we have here is an example of undoubtedly a Jew who had wandered away and came back. And in this, we have the example for us that even when we wander away, we can come back. There is forgiveness. If you will, let's go over to the 15th chapter of the book of Mark. And the fourth saying from the cross is a word of anguish. In Mark chapter 15, verse number 34, we read that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're told in verse 35, upon hearing this, those at the cross thought he was calling for Elijah, and they said, "Don't do anything. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him." They didn't understand. Undoubtedly, as we'll see in the next utterance, at this point is when he said, "I thirst," and gave him a drink, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But there's been a lot of thoughts into this statement, and it is one of the most profound. It is one of the most puzzling of the seven statements. But I think as we strive to understand this and try to understand, there are those that suggested that God did abandon the Son. I don't believe He did that in a complete and total sense. There are some that suggest that Jesus, because of the situation, lost consciousness of the Father's presence. I don't know about that one either. What I think we can do to understand this is to remember a few things about the situation. First of all, it wasn't that long earlier that Jesus heard the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." God did not completely abandon the Son. Isaiah 42 verse 1, which is quoted in Matthew 12:18, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." God sent His only beloved Son into the world. I don't believe He completely forsook our Savior, but for a brief time, because of the work that was being done, we need to realize that this was part of God's plan, and He didn't completely abandon Him, we know, because on the third day, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, He raised Him from the dead. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God is too holy to look upon sin, and although our Lord Himself never committed one single sin, He was bearing the sins of mankind. I can only imagine, as we think about the fact that He is our Lord, He was deity, but He was human. He was experiencing all that we experience. And as He hung there, He was facing something that deity could never otherwise face. And that's death. That's why He became human. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He became a human so He could die. And as He hung there bearing the sins, He was about to face, having faced all the previous agony, He was about to face death. Mark tells us it was the ninth hour, and that is approximately near the end of the crucifixion. I believe these last four were stated fairly close together at the end. And brings us to the fifth saying, and I want to go back to John 19, and as you try to piece these together, it seems to me that as He made this cry of, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And they misunderstood that. Then He made the declaration, I thirst. The verse tells us after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, I believe at this point in time He was about to bow His head and give up His life. All things were now accomplished that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. Again, we're seeing it from the picture of the human side of our Lord. By the way, that is fulfillment of Scripture as we're told in the verse, because if you go back to Psalm 22 and verse 15, we read there, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. He was in agony. He was suffering. And as a consequence, oftentimes our mouths will become dry during those times. And they offered to Him sour wine, vinegar in essence. They offered to Him previously, it was mingled with myrrh, and my mind went blank. In other words, it was mixed with that which would have been an anesthesia. He didn't want His senses dulled. He rejected it. But now He accepted it as they offered Him the pure sour wine. At this point, He had suffered more than I can imagine. He had endured things that I can't even bring myself to think about. He was about to cross the threshold of death, and His body, human body, physically, as we partake that bread, He said, my body is broken for you. And that's exactly what it means. Number 6. Let's go back to John chapter 19 and verse number 30. In John 19 and verse number 30, we read, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop, put it to His mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. Now, the verse continues by saying, and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. As you put these accounts together, that's only six sayings. And I believe sometime after saying, it is finished, as they offered Him the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And just before bowing His head, He made that seventh statement, as we will notice in a moment. None of these accounts are given in a chronological order or in their completeness by one man. We have to put them together. But we have a word of triumph. We have a word of victory here, because He's about to give His life. That's what He came to do. Go back, hold your place there. Go over to John chapter 10 for just a moment. And John 10's that one of those great I am claims. I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheep. I want you to notice something here, and I believe it's something that's worth observing. If you look in that discussion Jesus is having in verse number 10, He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Drop down to verse 15, the middle of the verse, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the difference between Him as the good shepherd and the hireling. But drop down to verse 17 and notice, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. As you can imagine, near the end of the 6 hours, our Lord made this succession of statements, and He makes here the statement, it is finished. What is finished? Not just His life. It's not a reference that He's about to cross that threshold of death. That is part of it, but that's not what He's referring to. He's talking about the work of redemption. Redemption's work is not complete in its entirety as it required the resurrection, the ascension, the pouring of His blood on the mercy seat in heaven. All of those are yet to be done, but as far as this part of it, from a human standpoint, He's done what the Father has asked Him to do, and it is finished. And for the last statement, go back to Luke 23. Luke 23, and the statement number 7. There's something here that I'd missed. There's little things that we read over and we think they're insignificant, and then when they catch your eye, you realize the profundity of it. And that last statement, it says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. If you'll go back with me to Psalm chapter 31, or the 31st Psalm, I should say, the Psalm 31, I want to take just a moment, and in my copy of my Bible here, a man has inserted topics for each psalm. And interestingly, the title or the topic of this psalm is simply a quotation of the first line. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Now, if I forgot to give you, we've got a word of trust in this statement. David, writing by inspiration, and I believe there's a lot that's carried over to our Lord. Notice what he says in this. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for Thou art my strength. Into Thine hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice Thy mercy, for Thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Thou hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. The entire Psalms is about facing these trials, these tragedies, these things that almost seem like my defeat. But David said, in Thee will I trust. And Jesus is facing death. He is about to take His last breath. Have you ever been around someone sick? I'm not talking about a bad cold. I'm talking about somebody that's really sick. Have you noticed how their voice becomes weak? Their voice becomes diminished. Even with age, just the aging process, we lose that volume. We lose that strength of voice. But did you notice in the text, the Holy Spirit felt it necessary to inform us that as He's about to take His last breath, He cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. By the way, again, that's from Psalm 31 in verse 5. And that was a typical Jewish prayer at evening. You know, we have our bedtime prayers. This was part of their what we would think of as their bedtime prayer. As you face life and you're about to pillow your head for the day, this was a common utterance. And our Lord ended His life with this utterance. Now, here's what I want you to do. Go back over to Matthew 27 for just a moment. We didn't refer to any of Matthew's account. There is some parallel between the accounts, but I want to go back and I want you to observe something with me in Matthew 27. I'm beginning at verse number 46. About the ninth hour, this was the as they reckon time at that time, this is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I believe. This is about the sixth hour that He's hung upon the cross. He cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood there when He heard that said, "This man calleth for Elijah." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when He had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, I want to parallel this. I don't believe there was an eighth saying. I don't believe He repeated these words that we have here, that it is finished. I don't believe it's a repeat of that. I don't believe it's a repeat of the prayer, or what I believe it is Matthew's reference of this prayer of Luke 23:46. Matthew just simply didn't record the words. He cried again. But the emphasis that I want to draw your attention to is the fact that He cried with a loud voice. He freely and He willingly, He bowed His head. He took His last breath. They did not take His life from Him. He laid it down. And He did so for me and for you. These seven sayings are so beautiful. And as I was reading about some of from men about some of this, I observed the one man observed the fact that there's seven of them. I don't believe it's coincidental. Seven's the perfect number. And in these seven statements, you have perfection being demonstrated. And in these seven things, there's lessons that Jesus taught us. As He had gone about for 3.5 years teaching the people, as He died, He uttered seven simple statements. And what a powerful lesson He has taught us. Taught us of forgiveness and faithfulness and victory and trust. This morning as we close our lesson, the Lord in dying provided access to eternal life. And He said, "If any man come to Me," the only way that we can is by our faith in Him. And the only way we can have faith in Him is by the eyewitness testimony that we hold in our hands, the Word of God. And this morning, if you have faith that Jesus is the Christ, He's calling for you to come to Him, to respond to that faith in obedience. Are you willing to turn away from sin? That which separates us from God. The violation of the will of God, either by doing that which He has forbidden or failing to do what He has commanded. Either way, we've sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. And we can be forgiven of that by the blood of Christ. We can have that record of sin erased if we're willing to acknowledge Him, confess Him before others, Matthew 10, and to be immersed into water where that precious blood is applied. You can talk about the blood of Christ. You can talk about the power and the benefits of the blood all day long, and I agree wholeheartedly with anything you'd say, most likely. Let's get to the heart of it. How do I contact that blood? Or how does that blood apply to my life? How does it take away the sin? Romans 6:3-4 tells us that we're baptized into His death. In His death He shed His blood, and Paul said that the blood having been applied, then we are raised to walk in newness of life. There's where a child of God is made. There's the new birth. This morning, if you're not a child of God, why not today? As a child of God, have you wandered away? Has Satan won a battle in your life? The war's not over. As long as you have breath of life in you, the war's not over. He may have overcome you. He may have deceived you and tricked you to depart from God. But if you're honest, If you're willing to examine your life and find that sin present and willing to turn away from it, 1 John 1, 5-10 tells us God is willing to forgive. He is faithful. This morning, if we're in need, we're here to assist you. If you're willing to make it known by coming, as together we stand and as we sing.